A prolific author, Poe has written many books on the intersection of faith with literature, science, and the broader culture. And then the very last paragraph, in his words, "Always I depend upon my wife, Mary Ann, and my daughters, Rebecca and Mary Ellen, who continue to be my best friends and without whom I would be a pretty poor specimen." That's pretty neat. That is pretty neat. Well, as you can tell, I'm very high on Hal Poe, and I look forward to this next hour as he speaks to us. Hal, come and speak to us.
I have never been one to pump my own books, but I do want to pump a book that Jim Vinneman did, The Inklings of Oxford. You need to see the photography of Jim Vinneman. It's absolutely stunning. And I wanted to do a project with Jim because I knew that his photography would sell the book, and the book has a message. The undertone, the subtext of this book is why C.S. Lewis became a Christian. In other words, it presents a Christian apologetic under the radar screen in a book aimed at a secular audience. So that's part of the strategy. It's the sort of thing we need to do, but couldn't have been done without this highly creative man. I hope you have a chance to look at his photography. It's gorgeous. And Ben Dockery, are you in here too? He may be at the booth. There he is. Ben has some photography in here, as does my daughter Rebecca. So thanks to all of y'all who collaborated with me on it. Most of what I'm going to be saying today has come out of a variety of ministry experiences. I've been a prison chaplain, a pastor in the evangelism office of the Kentucky Baptist Convention, taught evangelism and church growth at Southern Seminary and Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, before coming here to Union. I'm concerned with how we reach a culture that is rapidly changing. In 1977, I went to New York City for the first time with some other students. About 10 of us were taken there by one of my professors. We stood on a street corner, and he looked at me and said, 120,000 people live on this block. You know, look that way, that way, that way, and that way. 120,000 people. There's a doorman at the front of every apartment building. How do we reach them? So that's the question that we're faced with. I did a little book a few years ago, The Gospel and Its Meaning. It addresses all of these issues in a bigger way. Christian Witness in a Postmodern World discusses the reality of this culture, but what the gospel has to say to the issues that the postmodern person is raising. You see, we have the answers to their questions, and it's all in the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe. We live in a culture that no longer understands what sin is. So I wrote a little book, See No Evil. People experience sin even if they say, oh, I'm a good person. And so how do we help a culture that does not understand the concept of sin grasp it and claim it and say, oh, that's my problem. What do I do about it? These are some of the challenges that face us. You've got a little handout on your table about the subject of this conference. I wrote it about 11 years ago. There was a hue and cry. Dr. Dockery did not fire me. I appreciate that. I think I still stand by the article that we are facing some challenges as Southern Baptists. We really are. And I'm glad that you are concerned about these. At the end of the Cultural Revolution in China, after Mao had massacred millions of Chinese and destroyed much of the infrastructure of China, Richard Nixon made his diplomatic overtures to China in 1972. China opened its doors to the United States and trade with the West. By the late 1970s, the Chinese government allowed religious groups from the West to visit China on goodwill missions. I was a seminary student when the president of my seminary went with a group of Christian leaders from many other countries on a trip to China to discover what remained of the church in China after so many years of communism. He reported in chapel upon his return that no signs of Christianity in China could be found. The gospel faith had been completely eliminated from China. Shortly after this episode, the Chinese government announced a new policy related to organized religion. Any Christian remaining in China would be permitted to worship openly at designated locations beginning on a specified date. On that date, over 1 million Chinese appeared at the designated locations to worship God in the name of Jesus Christ. Since that day, almost 30 years ago, perhaps as many as 100 million Chinese people have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the greatest people movement in history. Why? Christian faith brings with it no discernible advantage in China. It brings no economic advantage. It brings no social advantage. It brings no political advantage. On the contrary, Christians remain in a disadvantaged position in China, though the persecution is somewhat less severe than it was during the Cultural Revolution. What is so powerful about the Christian message that it would draw so many followers in a culture that is hostile to it? What is so powerful about the gospel? One might also wonder who spread the message when the communist regime had been so effective in removing Western missionaries from China, like our Bill Wallace, who was martyred. Catholics and Protestants had established missions in the various Western spheres of influence in the 19th century, but these missions never achieved more than nominal success. All they managed to do was leave the gospel with a tiny group of Chinese people after the communist revolution of 1948. We might even wonder if the removal of Western missionaries made the spread of the gospel possible. Protestants had taken a 500-year-old tradition with them to China, and Catholics had taken a 1,500-year-old tradition to China. They brought these traditions to a land that had a 5,000-year-old cultural tradition. To a great extent, the original missionaries never dealt with the deep spiritual issues that the Chinese culture raised. They merely imported the theological questions and answers of medieval and Reformation Europe, confusing the theological tradition with the faith once delivered to the saints. The essential Christian faith, embodied in the gospel, never changes. But the questions that people and cultures ask change with each generation and each age. Jesus is the answer, but Christians do not always attend to the question so that they can explain how Jesus is the answer. It is much easier to rely on the questions that previous generations gave to earlier questions and functionally behave as though it is wrong to have other questions. The 20th century was the great pragmatic age for Protestant Christianity in America. The pragmatic programs of the denominations linked to the pragmatic church politics witnessed the development of strong and powerful denominational institutions by mid-century. By the end of the century, however, the Protestant denominations had collapsed in on themselves. No area of church life witnessed this pragmatism more than evangelism and the ministry of spreading the gospel. Pastors and churches looked for programs that would work. Denominations and parachurch groups produced evangelism programs designed to produce converts. Without taking time and space to critique the history of evangelism in the 20th century, one example should illustrate the problem. American Protestants managed to reduce the gospel to a simple presentation, a, quote, plan of salvation that was easily recited and easily understood. If this presentation addressed a person's spiritual issues, then they very well may have come to faith. And in fact, we saw a huge success in evangelism between the late 40s, when there was a spiritual awakening on college campuses, and the end of the 50s. Just an explosion. As America began to lose its cultural consensus in the mid-20th century, however, people within the culture began to ask a variety of questions that went beyond the standard answers. Witness training programs were virtually unknown until the second half of the 20th century. To a certain extent, evangelism programs represent a sign of failure. They suggest that Christians and churches no longer talk about their faith in Christ as a normal part of everyday life. In the late 19th century, little booklets designed to convey the gospel appeared throughout the English-speaking world. A variety of mission organizations, churches, denominations, and individuals produced these tracts that were filled with compelling stories. There was huge variety in these tracts. They may not have represented the high point of English prose, but they applied the gospel to the experiences of life in a helpful and compelling way. In the mid-20th century, all of that changed. The gospel presentation was standardized in the mid-20th century with one basic approach that appeared in a variety of mass-produced tracts. It was developed, adapted, modified, and popularized by several prominent leaders from the reform wing of Protestant Christianity. It had a four-point dialectic argument that alternated between God and people. John Stott presented the format in his book Basic Christianity in 1958. Stott divided his book into four parts with several chapters assigned to each part. Part one, Christ's person. Part two, man's need. Part three, Christ's work. Part four, man's response. And that alternating dialectic became the model. Bill Bright used this basic outline in 1965 for his four spiritual laws that became the centerpiece of the evangelistic efforts of Campus Crusade for Christ. The outline remains the same, but Bright adopted the metaphor of law to carry the storyline. Law one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Law two, man is sinful and separated from God, thus he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Law 3, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Law 4, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plans for our life. God, us, God, us. Campus Crusade has distributed millions upon millions of the four spiritual laws, which have been instrumental in the conversions of huge, huge numbers of people, particularly on college campuses. And I would be very surprised if there's not someone in this room who was led to Christ through the four spiritual laws. I would also be surprised if there isn't someone in here who has used the four spiritual laws effectively to lead someone to Christ. So it was a highly effective tool. In the early 1960s, James Kennedy developed an evangelism training program for the Carl Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida. He called his program Evangelism Explosion. This program involves the memorization of a gospel presentation. Churches from many different denominations adopted this training method in the late 20th century as a way to encourage church members to share their faith. It employs a modified version of Stott's outline. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. So many Southern Baptist churches began using the evangelism explosion plan that the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention developed its own version of Kennedy's plan that they marketed as continuous witness training. This approach employed a memorized model presentation like Kennedy's plan, and it collapsed the separate points on God and Christ from Kennedy's plan back to a single point as Stott had arranged it. The Southern Baptists later published the model presentation as a tract called the Eternal Life Booklet. God's purpose, our need. God's provision, our response. Though the different versions of this presentation of the gospel have their own distinctive flavors, they rely upon Stott's basic outline. Besides relying on Stott's outline, American gospel presentations in the late 20th century also relied upon the Roman road and the bridge illustration. The Roman road involves the recitation of four passages from Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin and death is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. King James. Like Stott's outline, this selection of verses from Romans deals with the death and resurrection of Jesus and how they relate to the punishment and forgiveness of sin. They do this very well. We do well to recall, however, that Paul was addressing a specific issue in the opening of his letter to the Romans. Romans deals with the problem of sin for people who know about God and his moral laws, that is, the Jews, and people who do not know God or the Bible, the Gentiles. In other words, Romans provides the answer to the specific problem of how God deals with the issue of guilt. But what might the Galatian road, or the Ephesian road, or the Philippian road look like? For those letters deal with different issues, all addressed by the gospel. The bridge illustration pictures a great chasm between the sinner and God. The problem posed is how to get from earth to heaven without falling into the chasm of hell and eternal punishment. What all of these approaches to presenting the gospel depend upon is that the person hearing the presentation cares about sin and feels guilty for wrongdoing. If their issue is the same issue that beset Martin Luther 500 years ago, then this way of presenting the gospel goes straight to the heart of the matter. Very, very well. This was my issue, and this is how I came to know Christ. What happens if people no longer believe in sin? What happens if people think that sin is just a matter of breaking the rules and they don't believe in the rules? What happens when a culture begins to collapse and the values of the culture erode? What happens when relativism replaces a sense of right and wrong? What happens is that the old way of presenting the gospel ceases to communicate with the changing questions and its culture and changing culture and its questions. This situation creates no particular problem unless Christians have confused a particular way of presenting the gospel with the gospel itself. Such a confusion would correspond to confusing a sermon with the Bible. A sermon provides a format in which to discuss one aspect of the Bible. A sermon about stewardship may be perfectly true, but it does not deal with every spiritual issue that needs addressing from the pulpit in the course of a year. To repeat the same sermon every Sunday would seem strange, but we do that when we think that the gospel addresses only one spiritual issue. A gospel presentation provides a format in which to discuss one aspect of the gospel. The gospel answers to the deep spiritual questions of every culture, but a gospel presentation focuses on a particular issue. Let me say that again. The gospel answers the deep spiritual questions of every culture, and I would add every person. But a gospel presentation focuses on a particular issue or question. That is the way a person is being convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit at that particular time. A presentation that works in 1960 America may not communicate to Generation X, because the new generation deals with different issues than the baby boomers and the greatest generation. A presentation that works in America may not communicate well in Kenya or China. The presentation of the gospel should always address the ultimate questions that people or cultures ask. And this raises the question of the gospel then. Witnessing tracts, witness training plans, and evangelism aids for the Christian represent a sign of failure. They provide a tool for the person who does not know what to say. Perhaps it is not too much to suggest that a person becomes a Christian by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since every person who is a Christian has believed the gospel, why would a Christian not know what to say? It's a real serious problem. At one time, not too many years ago, critics might complain of the general ignorance of basic theology among Christians in America. One might reasonably voice concern now about the general ignorance of the gospel itself among Christians in America. This is not just a theoretical issue. I've done witness training all across the United States. I've trained over 5,000 seminary students in different seminaries across the United States. I begin every seminar, workshop, whatever it is, class, by asking the participants, what is the gospel? I would say somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 out of 100 Christians in America, and these are the hardcore, these are the ones who come to a seminar on Saturday, maybe 2 out of 100 really know and understand the gospel. It's a terrible situation. The gospel has not traveled quickly in China during the last quarter century through the use of witnessing tracts, witness training plans, and other stock presentations of the gospel. Christian Chinese simply know the gospel. They know the person who is the good news. One of the biggest problems for American Christianity came in the mid-20th century when evangelism efforts simplified the gospel by reducing it to 2 points. And I'm afraid it includes most of you. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that's the gospel. The biblical reference to support this revisionist reductionism comes from 1 Corinthians, in which Paul stated, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now there they are, the 2 points. On the surface, Paul seems to say that the gospel only involves the death of Christ for sins and his resurrection from the dead. Unfortunately, this kind of surface reading of the Bible is typical of American Christianity over the last half century. Oddly enough, it leaves out a point that Paul believed was so critical that he repeats it. The gospel is not a new religion that Jesus invented, but it is the fulfillment of all that God had been planning since before creation itself. Fulfillment of Scripture is a vital aspect of the gospel. The first time I remember anyone ever teaching me about the gospel occurred on a youth retreat when I was in high school. The leader used this text from 1 Corinthians to teach us that the gospel is only about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The leader went on to make a point that we should never add anything to the gospel, which is true. That summer of 1967, we were warned that anyone who teaches otherwise is not biblical and should not be trusted. I now know that the leader picked out only one passage in which Paul mentioned the gospel. In fact, he constantly referred to the gospel in all of his letters. For a biblical understanding of the gospel, we need to go beyond one passage of Scripture and read all that Paul, the other apostles, and even Jesus taught us about the gospel. So let's do that, because I know you're already wondering who is this heretic. To understand Paul's meaning, we should first recall that Paul did not write any evangelistic works. He addressed all of his writings to Christians who already believed the gospel. He did not write his letters to make converts, but to teach disciples who had already believed. Each church had a different set of issues. Groups within churches had different issues, whether the issues involved worship, doctrine, leadership, ethics, stewardship, spiritual gifts, marriage, or anything else. Paul always rooted his teaching in the gospel. The gospel is not only the message of how to be saved, it is also the message of how to be saved. It is the message of both evangelism and discipleship. All Christian doctrine and practice has its basis in the gospel. Practices and beliefs of Christians that are not rooted in the gospel are not Christian. They may be what we do. They may be cultural. It may be okay to take up the offering before the sermon or after the sermon or to paint the sanctuary green. That has nothing to do with the Christian faith. It's a local preference. It's human. It's an invention. They may be cultural or personal, but all Christian belief and practice comes as an implication of the gospel. Because Paul based his teaching on the gospel, he only needed to remind his readers about the point of the gospel that formed the basis of his teaching related to a specific issue. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a chapter about the resurrection. And that's what he reminds them of. Jesus was raised from the dead. There is a resurrection. And he goes for the whole chapter explaining there is a resurrection. In the Greek city where the concept of the physical body was viewed as evil, Corinth, the idea of resurrection was regarded as opposed to the best Greek philosophical thought. Paul expounds the doctrine of the resurrection because it is an essential aspect of the gospel. Should we risk violating the warning of the youth retreat leader and add anything else to the gospel? What does Paul say? He begins his letter to the Romans with a summary statement of the gospel that goes beyond what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. He described the gospel of God as promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. If he ain't that, the death don't work. If you don't understand that, the atonement makes no sense. By his resurrection from the dead, okay, so it's there, Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever noticed? It's all through the New Testament. All the letters. Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. Is a statement about the exaltation. All references to the Lord in the letters. They're all present tense. What's he up to now? He has a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus. Not who he used to be. Who he is, the Lord. So the exaltation all the way through all of the apostles' letters. Note that Paul does not mention that Christ died for our sins. That omission does not mean that the death was an optional feature of his gospel. On the contrary, the death becomes a major matter of discussion in the letter of Romans. At the beginning, however, he merely states those matters of the gospel that are assumed, but that would not be discussed in depth in the letter. By the end of his letter, he will have added to this list. He emphasizes that the gospel includes the fulfillment of prophecies, the full humanity and deity of Christ, the resurrection, and the exaltation. The disciples spoke of Jesus in a new way after the resurrection. They had assumed he was the human Messiah, or Christ, descended from King David. After the resurrection, however, they understood that he was also the divine Son of Man, of Daniel's prophecy, who shares the glory, power, sovereignty, and worship of God. After the resurrection, Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh. By the first century, the Jews had stopped calling God by the name he had revealed to them, Yahweh. Instead of calling him by name, the Jews had become to refer to him as the Lord. When the English Bible spells the words with all capital letters, it does not do so out of respect. It does so out of tradition. Whenever the Jews found the name Yahweh in the text of Scripture, they spoke the word Adonai, which we translate as Lord. The capital letters signify that the actual word in the text is Yahweh, the holy name. Whenever the apostles referred to the Lord Jesus, they speak of the present activity. The present Lord exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he has a name that is above every name. The exalted Lord rules all of creation. All other powers must bow before him. This is good news. This is good news. After affirming the aspects of the gospel that would not form the central argument of the letter, Paul immediately began to deal with the problem on the minds of the Roman Christians. It was a problem that disturbed many Christians in the first century, and it concerned the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. It concerned how fair God was in not making the law known to the Gentiles the way he had done to the Jews. Just not fair. Paul deals with the questions by expounding four other aspects of the gospel. God as creator, the return of Christ to judge the world, the death of Christ for our sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The last judgment is rooted in the reason that God has the right to judge the world. He has the right to judge the world because God created the world. There's a last judgment, there was a first judgment. The first judgment was, it's good. And we've done something to it. That's bad. After reminding the Romans that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Paul roots the judgment in creation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. After exploring the phenomenon of world religions and human depravity, Paul explained that the law never saved anyone. In fact, some Gentiles did the works of the law without ever having heard the law. With respect to salvation, however, there was no advantage to the Jews because everyone faced the judgment that would take place, now listen to this, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The judgment is part of the good news. It's the final ridding of the world of sin, evil, suffering, and pain. He's going to bring the story to an end, and it's good news. Thus, the gospel is a message of salvation that begins before the beginning, creation, and lasts beyond the ending, stretching from everlasting in one direction to everlasting in the other direction, from creation to new creation. Paul concluded his introductory section to Romans with an explanation of how God dealt with the universal problem of sin through the death of Jesus. So I'm not saying the death is not important. Yes, it's center, but it frames, it's the center of the whole story, the whole gospel. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just
and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He then explained how salvation affects people. It does not come as a legal decree, but as the actual coming of God Himself into a person. The gift of salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit, God Himself. For, quote, God has poured His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Romans 5:5. We can see that Paul's gospel includes 8 basic points. God is creator. The scriptures have been fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has given us the gift of Himself through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will return to judge the world and institute the new creation. An examination of Paul's other letters, along with the other apostolic literature, will reveal that these basic affirmations of faith form the common message of all the apostles. They'll say it in different ways, but Peter and Paul and John all had the same gospel. Now, what about Jesus? Did they make up the gospel? You know, there's that stream of modern liberal scholarship. Paul created Christianity. Some people talk about Paul and his teachings as though he made it all up. In fact, a group of modern scholars actually take the position that Paul invented Christianity. Where did Paul actually get his gospel? Was it unique to him? He took a rather hard line on this point in the first book he ever wrote. To the Galatians, he said, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I mean, you can just hear him fuming, can't you? I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 12. Do we find anything approaching Paul's version of the gospel in the gospel accounts of Jesus? In fact, we do. Of course, people who like a surface reading of the Bible will be left trying to fit the first century round peg into their modern square hole. They didn't use the same words and terms. They had different audiences. Jesus was speaking to Palestinian Jews who spoke Aramaic. Paul was speaking to Hellenistic Gentiles who spoke Koine Greek and a variety of other languages. These are cross-cultural issues. It's like trying to talk to a teenager. The easiest part to match up comes after the resurrection. Luke provides us with the account of Jesus meeting 2 disciples on the Emmaus Road on the afternoon of the resurrection. They do not recognize him in his glorified form. Perhaps only Peter, James, and John, who had seen him transfigured on the mountain, recognized him at first. When the disciples expressed their incomprehension of the story circulating about the empty tomb, Jesus remarked, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus next appeared to the disciples who were gathered together in Jerusalem and expounded to them the core of the gospel message. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In his resurrection, Jesus began to remind the disciples of what he'd told them for 3 years. And it included the fulfillment of Scripture, the death related to forgiveness, the resurrection, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He also made a statement about his full humanity and full deity. But he did not use those words as Americans use them today. Instead, he spoke of himself as the Christ. Now, that's a human. We now know that the Christ is the Son of God. But the Christ is the human descendant of David. So he referred to himself as Christ, and he referred to his Father. Looking back through 2,000 years of Christian faith, we often mistakenly think that Christ means Son of God, but it does not. It is the Greek word for Messiah, a Jewish word that means the Anointed One. The Anointed One is the heir to the throne who has been anointed as king. In the prophecies, the Christ or the Messiah was the human descendant of King David that God had sworn to David would establish an everlasting throne. Thus, the Christ is a fully human descendant of King David. Paul emphasizes that in the opening of Romans. When Jesus speaks of God as his Father, however, he makes himself equal to God. In the terminology of the first century, Jesus has said that his message includes the announcement that Jesus is both God and Christ, divine and human. So we add the fifth element, the deity of Christ. Christ, however, was never one for lists when he could tell a story or a riddle instead. Instead of saying, "I will rise from the dead," when the skeptics asked for a sign, he said that he would only give them the sign of Jonah. So what's the riddle there? Here was an enigmatic way to say that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days before being spit up, so Jesus would be in the belly of death for 3 days before rising. He would also cryptically remark of his resurrection, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days." Of his deity, he quoted the familiar messianic prophecy about the descendant of King David who would sit on David's throne. It's really a curious thing to hear. It was curious for the Pharisees. They didn't know what to make of it. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And Jesus then asked his critics, "David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Jesus was not so cryptic, however, when facing the Sanhedrin court. While the high priest tried to paint him as a claimant to the throne of David and thus an enemy of Rome worthy of execution for sedition, Jesus admitted that he was not only the Messiah, but also the divine Son of Man who would judge the world at the end of time. And there's number six. He is the judge who will appear again, the divine Son of Man, God himself. So we find the sixth element of Paul's gospel, the second coming of Christ and the last judgment. By his actions as well as by his words, Jesus also declared the gospel. In the gospel books, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God also involved demonstrations of the power of God. Matthew mentioned it. Nicodemus mentioned it. Jesus mentioned it in his first recorded sermon in Luke's gospel, these demonstrations of power. Jesus mentioned it again when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus from prison seeking assurance that Jesus was the promised one. And we'll just go tell John, blind see, lame walk, dead are raised. By his demonstrations of power over the forces of nature, disease, death, the demonic, and physical infirmity, Jesus identified himself with the God of creation. He is the Lord of creation. So we find the seventh element of Paul's gospel, the God of creation. Finally, Jesus explained to his disciples that when he completed his mission on earth, he would return to his Father. Throughout his ministry, he had consistently referred to himself as Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy. This mysterious figure who shared God's authority, glory, sovereign power, and worship and would come on the clouds of heaven to judge the world on the last day. At the Last Supper, he explained that he would return to the Father, but that they would make their home in the hearts of every believer. There's the Trinitarian formula. That the Father and the Son would make their home in the believer when the Holy Spirit came. Jesus taught that following his death and resurrection, he would be exalted to his proper place with his Father. So we find the last element of Paul's gospel, the exaltation of Christ in the teachings of Jesus. They're all there. But he doesn't express it the way you talk to a Gentile about it. He talked the way you talk to Jews about it. Paul and the other disciples did not invent a new gospel that was different from the gospel Jesus taught. They did, however, explain the teachings of their Jewish master in a way that Gentiles could understand. The Gentiles did not have the background to understand the way Jesus spoke to the Jewish community of the first century. Therefore, they translated the gospel into the Hellenistic culture of the Roman Empire. They didn't change it. They made it understandable. The Gentiles knew nothing of the Jewish law of Moses, the ancient Israelite King David, and the prophecies about his descendant, or the visions of Daniel about the divine judgment of the world by one like a son of man. The apostles did not change the message about Jesus, but they put it into terms that could be understood by people from another culture. They explained how Jesus not only answered the deepest questions of Jewish culture, but also how he answers the deepest questions of every culture. Now, I'm going to stop right there while we've got just a few minutes. I want to explain when and how this became an issue for me. Christmas Sunday morning, Simpsonville Baptist Church, we were running about 120. And, of course, Christmas Sunday morning, when Christmas comes on a Sunday, the church just is packed. We probably hit 135. And, of course, Christmas Sunday morning, the children run around sheets and angels and fighting, and the deacons are lighting the candles in the windows, and of course the cedar's been sitting there all month long, so it's a tender, and one of them catches on fire, and it's always happened, a little excitement. Somebody yells up from downstairs, "Brother Poe, there's nobody in the nursery," and just utter chaos. If you remember your first church, those of you who are pastors, and if you're not a pastor, you've had pastors who it was their first church, so you know what I'm talking about. 5 minutes before the service was to begin, the phone rang, and like a fool, I answered it, and the lady on the other side said, "If I kill myself, can I still go to heaven?" Well, I'm old-fashioned Southern Baptist, once saved, always saved. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all sin, past, present, and future. Therefore, yes, ma'am, you can kill yourself and go on to heaven. I'm Orthodox. Now, I did not say that because the question she spoke was not her question. Her real question was, is there any reason to live? She was desperate for good news. The cross does not answer that question, but the resurrection does. All through the New Testament, you'll find the apostles talking about the hope we have because of the resurrection. If he could defeat death, sin, the devil, and hell, he can bring us out of any darkness that we have. Over the next few years, I discovered in just talking with people that in fact, the gospel was addressing all sorts of questions besides, how do I get forgiven? In fact, for most people, that's the last thing on their minds. Why is our denomination and other denominations in this country declining? Because our denomination is made up of churches. And our churches are declining. One of my big projects is to help faculty members understand how to integrate their faith with whatever discipline they might be teaching. And just as I found the problem in witness training sessions that people don't know the gospel other than, yes, Jesus died for my sins and I can go to heaven when I die. People who grow up in churches in the United States don't know the gospel. And they can have a PhD, but not have anything to integrate with their discipline. So, brothers and sisters, I think we've got a real challenge in recovering the gospel. In the 20th century, we sort of threw away parts of it. Remember the 20th century? For 1900 years, this what I've just laid out was standard for what people understood the gospel to be. You can go back to John Bunyan. His first book was on the gospel, A Defense of the Gospel, and he runs this all out. And, you know, hymns that were sung in the 18th and 19th century, they just hit all these points of the gospel. One day when heaven was full of his glory. Okay, that's right about 1900. And it just clicks them all off. It's an old revival hymn. But the Azusa Street Revival happened in 1905. And the Pentecostal movement and speaking in tongues burst forth. So that when people became concerned about the Orthodox faith, we didn't bring out the 8 fundamentals. We brought out the 5 fundamentals. Okay? We don't do the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics do the Holy Spirit. We don't do Creator God. That's what the Catholics do with their natural theology. We don't do the Creator God. And environmentalists do that too, so we don't do that. We don't do the incarnation, because that's what liberals do with the social gospel, you know, caring about physical needs. So we don't do that. Some of us don't do the second coming because that's what dispensationalists do. And, you know, we just sort of specialize. And everybody's got their own little specialty about what is the gospel. It's an American problem of reductionism. And I encourage you to do something about it. Thank you.
Hal, that was utterly fantastic. I was saying to someone last night, there are very few people that I would get in a car and drive a couple states to go hear talk, and Hal Poe is one of them. And I get to work with him every day.
We don't work. We teach. It's
fine. I'm not gonna admit to that. We have time for one or two questions before we get instructions on heading over to our next fantastic speaker, Dr. Timothy George. Questions for Dr. Poe? Yes, Casey.
Well, I think it's just an aspect of American culture at the time. And, you know, this is the rise of Madison Avenue and its glory days of slogans. And we started talking about evangelism as closing the sale. And it's the fuller brush approach to evangelism. And so it was seen in terms of marketing models and that sort of thing. So you want to keep it simple so people can understand it. And I think people can, well, I won't go into that. But I think it just is a reflection of our culture and the extent to which the church became more like the culture than the culture became like the church.
Someone else.
On a very practical level, if you're in a church that is the byproduct of this, uh-huh. Simplified gospel, what practices do you institute? How do you go about recovering?
Preaching.
And it's not, again, it's not an instant thing, because that's our, we want to know what's the one thing you can do. And it takes time. And over time, people get the aha. Now, I have the advantage with my New Testament students, they can't pass the course unless they get this. And so it's on the first quiz, it's on the first test, it's on the second test, and it's on the final exam. And the whole course built. You can't do that, but you do have Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And talk about different aspects of it and its implications. If you want a tool, the Gospel in Its Meaning, published by Zondervan in 1966, is out of print. But it's free because I put it up on my website, and I'm happy for you to have it. That's why it's there. The website is www.inklingsfellowship.org. And if you click on resources, you'll find there are several books there, and this is one of the books, and you're happy to do it right now. It's just PDF files of the typed text, but my poor student assistant who is somewhere in this room... let's put this up there. We'll scan it. When I say we'll scan it, you'll scan it, and we'll do that. But anyway, what that book does, it's a tool for preachers, because it there's plenty of scripture, plenty of illustrations, and what are the implications of each element of the gospel in a wide variety of areas. Yeah, it's this has been sort of slow to catch on. So I think we're right at the verge of people realizing there's a problem. And I.
Are you familiar with Will Metzger's To Tell the Truth?
No. Okay. Mm-hmm. Does the same thing?
It's very good.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. I'll look for it.
Let's thank Dr. Poe once again for.